Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that you've given to us and the gospel message that comes to us this day. Indeed, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. Be pleased to meet us in your word this day and by your word this day, wherever we may be in our walk with you. And indeed, may we find encouragement and strength and hope that we might continue steadfastly in the faith and in the life you've called us to live. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been reading along in a story, especially a great piece of fiction, one filled with action and excitement, and the author has crafted it in such a way that you find yourself switching back and forth between subplots in the story? Perhaps there are two characters that began the story together, but through various circumstances are separated, and so you end up pulled in different directions. And maybe you're reading along for a chapter or two on one plot line, and then you find yourself thoroughly enthralled or on the edge of your seat in the midst of a climactic moment, and then the chapter ends. You quickly turn the page and begin to read, only to find out that the author has switched back to one of the other threads of the story. And maybe in such a moment you've audibly cried out or muttered something under your breath at the author for making you wait to find out what happens. But now you're hooked, and you just have to keep reading, even if it means doing so well past your usual bedtime. Well, last week we gave consideration to a portion of Luke 7, noting the overall progression of Luke's gospel from chapters 3 through 7. But this morning we find ourselves roughly in the latter half of the opening chapter. So what preceded it? Well, in verses 1 through 4, Luke begins with prefatory remarks to Theophilus, to whom this third gospel is written, informing him that his purpose in writing is to provide an orderly account and that he may know the certainty of the instruction he's receiving. And then in verses 5 through 25, we read about the elderly couple Zechariah and Elizabeth and the miraculous birth promised to them when Gabriel meets Zechariah in the temple. It's a marvelous account, and especially brings to mind Abraham and Sarah's promise of a child in their old age. And when we read such things, we know that God is doing something, that he is working, that his plan of redemption is moving forward. We're well-versed in the book of Genesis, Judges, and Samuel, so we know something's going on. And of course, Gabriel says as much. But we should hear all of these echoes when we read this story. Verses 26 to 38 come next, and there we find another angelic visitation. This time, Gabriel visits a virgin by the name of Mary and announces to her an event more an even more miraculous birth than the one foretold to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Mary will bear a child without knowing a man, and that son will be the Son of God, and his name will be Jesus, and he will be a king. And Luke wants us to compare these stories. You'll recall that Zechariah asks, "How shall I know this?" And Gabriel silences him for his unbelief. Mary also asks a question, but not out of unbelief. You know, she has a basic understanding of how things work and where babies come from, so her question is perfectly reasonable. And it becomes the avenue which Gabriel uses to explain the work of the Holy Spirit to bring this miraculous birth about. And Luke's style of writing begins to emerge, and we see a pattern. John's birth announcement is followed by Jesus' birth announcement. Then John's birth account is followed by Jesus' birth account. And then on into chapter 3, John's ministry is set before us, which is then followed by Jesus' ministry. John first, then Jesus. So Luke is switching back and forth between these characters, between these subplots, as he moves the whole story forward. But in our text this morning, what's happening? How does he craft it? Well, the stories and characters overlap, don't they? The plot lines come together at this point. They will again when John baptizes Jesus. But with the convergence of two main characters at this juncture, what is further revealed? What does Luke impress upon us? Now, I realize that we haven't read straight from chapter 1 and verse 1 until now, so that puts us at a bit of a disadvantage. But verses 39 to 45 basically echo what we find in 26 to 38 when Gabriel visits Mary. It's almost as if what took place in verses 26 to 38 wasn't quite enough, or that it was too glorious not to say again, even if from a slightly different angle. Keep in mind what precipitates Mary's visitation. Gabriel informs her that her relative Elizabeth, who was called barren, is now 6 months pregnant. And Gabriel offers that information as further proof that his word can be believed, that the Holy Spirit will indeed cause Mary to bear a son, even echoing the words spoken to Sarah in Genesis 18 when Isaac was promised to her. So naturally, next we read of Mary hurriedly making her way to Elizabeth's home. She wants to see her pregnant relative, who was believed to be beyond childbearing years. Elizabeth's pregnancy is a sign to Mary. It's a physical affirmation for her faith. I suppose you could say it's sacramental. Not so unlike Yahweh telling Abraham to look up at the stars as an indication of the numerous descendants that he'd have. There's this tangible, physical evidence available to her. And so she goes seeking it out. And doesn't our Heavenly Father deal with His children in a similar fashion still, in water, bread, and wine? Now, as just mentioned, we find connections here with miraculous pregnancies for Old Covenant women, such as Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Hannah. And Mary is essentially the fulfillment of all of those moments. The promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 is coming to pass at last. And Elizabeth's proclamation in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women," indicates as much. No other woman was chosen for this privileged position, just as John the Baptist was greatly privileged to be the prophet who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And not only does Elizabeth's proclamation connect Mary to these old covenant women, but it also echoes Deborah's song in Judges 5:24, where they're celebrating Israel's deliverance from Sisera. How was Israel delivered? When Jael drove a tent peg through his head. "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed." Jael crushed the enemy's head, and Mary figuratively will do the same through her son. Clearly, we're on the verge of a major event of redemption. Big things are about to happen, which is further evidenced by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Glance back to verse 35. Gabriel tells Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Two Old Testament passages are in the background here. In the original act of creation, the Spirit hovered over the waters in order to order the watery darkness. Now the Spirit again hovers, this time over the womb of Mary, where a new creation is taking place and taking shape. This gives us an insight into the point of the virgin birth. It shows that the new creation does not come through human effort or human activity. The new creation, like the old, comes through a sovereign act of the Spirit. This overshadowing alludes back to Exodus 40 and verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle." By overshadowing the tent, the glory Spirit of Yahweh consecrated the tent as a holy place, just as the Spirit's overshadowing of Mary produced a holy thing begotten. See, this is Luke's version of John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." So we have all of these ingredients being combined, angelic visitations, announcements of miraculous births, the work of the Holy Spirit, all of which are laden with Israel's salvation imagery and God's action. Now, with all of that in mind, let's more Let's look more specifically at the exchange between Mary and Elizabeth in verses 39 to 45. And let's consider the structure of these verses first. There's an ABC pattern, and what that means in this case is that three basic themes are presented and then repeated in sequence. And they're in the sermon notes on page 20 of the liturgy, and you can glance at it there. So A, notice in verses 39 to 40 that Mary journeys to the hill country of Judea and enters Zechariah and Elizabeth's home. And then in verse 43, Elizabeth wonders that Mary, the mother of her Lord, would come to her home. B, in verse 41, upon hearing Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 44, Elizabeth notes that at Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leaped in gladness. C, in verse 42, we read of Elizabeth's liturgical response, blessed, and then the same in verse 45, blessed. That's the basic structure here, and then, well, it also displays Luke's excellent writing. And notice that all the events are predicated by the presence of Jesus, the baby inside of Mary. John leaps because of Jesus, and to make the point all the clearer, Luke is sure to tell us about it twice. As John will act as the forerunner to Jesus, so in his actions in the womb, he is hailing the coming Messiah. New creation is beginning, and what are the marks of that taking place? You know, what did Jesus tell John's disciples to report back to John the Baptist in chapter 7, the passage we studied last week? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. John's leaping in the womb is a picture of these things, of these miracles that bring new life. Remember the lame man that is healed in Acts 3? He goes leaping into the temple. It's the same word used here of John in the womb. And remember that Luke is the author of Acts. And so his use of this in both instances is hardly accidental. Also notice that Luke mentions Mary's greeting three times. We cannot know for sure what her greeting entailed, but a common greeting would have been shalom, a bestowing of peace. So Mary walks through the door and announces peace to Elizabeth, which is all the more interesting in light of the angelic announcement of peace at Jesus' birth. But you get the sense that Mary's barely had time to take off her coat, if at all, when John and Elizabeth's responses take place. There's a rapidity here in these opening verses. Mary makes haste to her relative's home, and then no sooner does she walk in the door than Elizabeth breaks forth in blessing. And what is especially interesting is that Elizabeth greets Mary. Why so? Well, it was quite proper for Mary to greet Elizabeth in deference to her position and age. She's older, she's a descendant of Aaron, and she's the wife of a priest. But prompted by John's leaping and the filling of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth places herself in the servant's role, bestowing honor on her guest, whom she now recognizes as the mother of my Lord. Blessed among women. And in so doing, she gives a second testimony to what Gabriel proclaimed. And from all appearances in the text, Mary hasn't had time to tell Elizabeth about Gabriel's visit. So not only does Mary go to see that Elizabeth is with child as an affirmation of the angel's words, but now receives a second announcement, a second witness in words through her relative of what is taking place. And notice how subtly Luke is establishing an important theme. Through Elizabeth's greeting of Mary, with her placing herself in a position of servitude to Mary, we're getting a glimpse of John's ministry in relation to Jesus. John would serve the Christ. He would have to decrease that Jesus might increase. Maybe you think that's a bit of a stretch, but Luke is making this point more profoundly than we might first realize. When he mentions that John leaped or leapt in Elizabeth's womb. The word leapt is the same word we find in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis 25:22 of Jacob and Esau in Rebekah's womb. They were, usually it's rendered like they were wrestling around in there, which is fine, but it's also this idea that they were leaping around in there. And what was spoken of Jacob and Esau? The older will serve the younger. And isn't that precisely the case here? The older Elizabeth serves the younger Mary, and likewise the older John will serve the younger Jesus. That's the pattern we see emerging already, the pattern that will become more evident as the narrative continues. So as Luke's text reveals, Jesus is really the primary focus. He's greater than John, even as patterned in their mothers in this scene. Surely this is a pattern for all of those who would proclaim Christ, for all who would serve him, that they must decrease, that Christ might increase. And surely that is fundamental to the calling of the church and to each and every believer in her midst. And isn't this a truth to especially meditate upon at this time of year, as we consider the fact that God became man, that Jesus came to serve and redeem mankind, that for a season Jesus decreased. He was humbled, setting aside heavenly glory and taking on human flesh to save his people from their sins, all the while embodying heavenly glory in a way never seen before. Well, this focus upon Christ, the importance of what is taking place in God's plan of salvation, is further declared in Elizabeth's response to Mary's greeting. And as we begin to consider Elizabeth's response more closely, there's an interesting parallel that we need to consider first between this text of Luke, chapter 1, verses 39 to 45, and 2 Samuel, chapter 6. What happens in 2 Samuel 6, you might wonder? Well, it's the account of the Ark of the Covenant being brought to Jerusalem. And maybe you think, well, that's nice, but what's that got to do with Elizabeth and Mary? Well, note these connections between the texts. In 2 Samuel 6:2, we read that David arose and went on a journey. Mary does the same. When the ark arrives, it's greeted with shouts of joy, as is Mary by Elizabeth. In fact, the word that is used of Elizabeth exclaiming or speaking out is a word that is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, only in connection with liturgical ceremonies centered around the ark. And the term is best translated intoned. Also, when the ark was on its way to Jerusalem, you'll remember that it was taken into the house of Obed-Edom and became a source of blessing for his house, a similar locale to that of Zechariah and Elizabeth's home. Mary's entry into the house of Elizabeth is also seen as a source of blessing for the house. David, in terror at the untouchable holiness of the ark, cried out, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" Elizabeth, in awe before the mother of her Lord, says, "Why should this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Then finally we read that the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom 3 months, and that Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months. See, that there are too many connections to ignore. So what conclusions can we reach? Well, for one, let's be clear. Mary is not equated with the ark. Jesus is. At most, Mary is equivalent to the Levites who carried the ark. But the ark was a representative throne, and upon it rested the glory of God. Jesus is the fullness of this. He is holy. He is a king. God's glory rests upon him. And so as the ark, as the representative throne, as a sign of God's presence, comes in the midst of his people is cause for rejoicing. And in this scene, we should probably sense a subtle shift taking place from the old to the new. The ark located in the tabernacle temple would have been the center for worship, but that's going to change to Christ himself, who is the fullness of God's presence, and who then translates us to the throne in heaven, which was foreshadowed in the ark. Elizabeth is the wife of a priest. She'd be very well acquainted with these things. And here she is worshiping in Mary's presence. Perhaps that seems like too much of a stretch, but consider again that Elizabeth intoned her response to Mary. You know, we read the English translation and probably have the impression that she just said it. But that's not correct. It was loud and it was intoned. She's chanting or singing. She's engaging in liturgical speech in her proclamation of blessing. And once again, we note the presence of the Holy Spirit at this juncture. See, there's something going on, something new that is taking place. Elizabeth didn't do this all on her own. The Lord is up to something. He's working. He's beginning to act on behalf of His people. And this isn't lost on Mary when she also sings that glorious song which we call the Magnificat. The themes that make up the basic content of her song are God is warrior and God is the merciful God of the covenant. And she moves from a personal aspect of what the Lord has done for her to a corporate aspect of what the Lord has done for His people Israel. Mary as a lowly servant is figurative of Israel's lowly condition, but salvation is coming. In verse 51, when Mary references the strength of His arm, that's Exodus imagery. And it's found again in Deuteronomy, the Psalms, and Isaiah. So a new Exodus is coming. A new deliverance from bondage and slavery is beginning to take place, and it's cause for rejoicing. Fast forward to Luke chapter 9 and the account of the Transfiguration. What did Jesus, Elijah, and Moses talk about? Jesus' exodus, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The Lord has remembered His old promises. He's not forgotten His covenant love. He's not forgotten what He promised to the fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed. The fulfillment of the ancient seed promise in the garden and then later to Abraham and his descendants is now coming to pass in this one woman who bears the Son of God. And surely this truth, this reality is cause for great rejoicing. And is surely why there's so much singing surrounding the birth of Christ. And why our own celebrations of Advent and Christmas rightly include a lot of singing. Our own singing and listening to others do it masterfully. Well, as Elizabeth reproclaims the message of Gabriel, so to speak, notice the language of verse 45. Blessed is she who believed. Now that stands in sharp contrast to Zechariah not believing Gabriel's message, as Luke records in verse 20. And what did Mary believe? That Gabriel's message to her would be fulfilled. Mary's faith is being held up as exemplary. And this language of fulfillment sends us back to the opening of Luke's gospel and why he's writing in the first place. Remember what he wrote there. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. You see, Mary is Theophilus' example when it comes to faith. And here, he's being challenged, Theophilus is, to continue on, to believe what he's been instructed. And as we too are recipients of this gospel, as it's also written to us and for us, surely we are to do the same. We are to believe. And what is revealed to us about Christ, we are to believe God and take Him at His word. And when we consider the great salvation that is ours, when we stop and consider that underneath it all lies God's initiative, then surely our response is the same as Elizabeth and Mary. Surely we are given to praise and worship, to proclaiming the blessings of God that He has lavished upon us in Christ our King. And as we have more of the story, so we have all the more cause for rejoicing. We know that Easter and Pentecost take place. We know where the story is going, and yet look at the exemplary rejoicing of these two women of faith. See, we've been building to this fourth Sunday in Advent. We've heard the promises of the prophets and how those promises will find enfleshment in Mary's womb. We're also anticipating the reign of Christ in all its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. That's all part of the focus of our faith during Advent. Christ's return in glory to judge the living and the dead. But consider that even as we wait for His return, not so unlike children waiting for Christmas Day, that we aren't to forget the Savior who was found in the Virgin's womb. Understand that we have a Savior who isn't distant from our present struggles, those of our faith or the church or the injustices that we see in the world. God is thoroughly engaged in the struggle and the agony, and yet is always ahead of us to ensure the victory. Even as we'll sing momentarily, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." This prayer, this song, directs us both toward the celebration of Christmas in a few days and toward the end of time, whose distance from us we cannot know. In all of that we pray for the present age, the thin moving edge that connects past to future. And consider that always both the future and past emphases of Advent direct us toward our faith and mission in this world. Consider, a view of the future that has no implications for us now is pernicious escapism. History that has no implications for us now is irrelevant romanticism. Neither by escaping current responsibility, nor by retreating into a rosy past that never was, can we serve the God who has come and will come, yet is ever fully woven into the fabric of the present. And so the Lord continues to weave and tell the story. And I trust we see our place in the story, that we believe the good news that's been announced to us, the redemption that has come in Christ our King, that we understand our place as those who proclaim that same gospel to the ends of the earth, knowing that we must decrease so that Christ might increase. And as we await the second advent of our Lord, never forgetting His first, let us rejoice, let us sing, let us glory in the great salvation that is ours by the strong arm of the Lord, who has delivered us from sin and death and ushered us into the new creation found in Him alone. You know, I'm sure I've made this point before, but the hymns have exclamation points for a reason. Hail, thou ever blessed morn. Hail, redemption's happy dawn. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. But maybe you're thinking, but life in this world is hard, and right now particularly so, and there's plenty that's troubling my heart and mind. How can I rejoice and be happy in the midst of such circumstances? Well, there is a place for sorrow. There is a time to weep. But we must bear in mind that our obedience to the commands to rejoice and celebrate is an act of faith. And that the pursuit of merriment at the proper time, such as at Christmas, are the very means to combat against trouble and sorrow. This past semester, part of our curriculum included reading The Merry Adventures of Robin Hood by Howard Pyle, which I can't recommend highly enough. And in chapter 4, Robin and some of his men, having come up with a plan to help Allan a Dale rescue his fair lady from marrying the wrong man, are making their way to their destination when we read this. Thus Robin led his band, walking blithely with chest thrown out and head thrown back, snuffing the odors of the gentle breeze that came drifting from over the hayfields. "Truly," quoth he, "the dear world is as fair here as in the woodland shades. Who calls it a vale of tears? Methinks it is but the darkness in our minds that bringeth gloom to the world. For what saith that merry song thou singest, little John? Is it not thus? For when my lover's eyes do shine, and when her lips smile so rare, the day it is jocund and fine, so fine, though let it be wet or be fair. And when the stout ale is all flowing so fast, our sorrows and troubles are things of the past. Nay, said Friar Tuck piously, you do think of profane things and not else. Yet truly there be better safeguards against cares and woe than ale drinking and bright eyes, to wit, fasting and meditation. Look upon me. Have I the likeness of a sorrowful man? At this, a great shout of laughter went up from all around, for the night before, the stout friar had emptied twice as many canikins of ale as any one of all the merry men. Truly, quoth Robin, when he could speak for laughter, I should say that thy sorrows were about equal to thy godliness. So they stepped along, talking, singing, jesting, and laughing. See, Robin is right, and our merriment is an act of obedient faith. And consider again the signs that have been given to us. Wine to gladden the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine. And bread to strengthen man's heart. Each week at the Lord's table, the call to be merry is made again and again. Are you feeling weak and weary? Then receive the strength that comes from the bread, the body of Christ. Are you feeling downcast? With the Holy Spirit's help, let your face shine, smile, and give thanks. And surely the very wine which Jesus our King serves to us at his table each week testifies to us to be glad, to make merry. We've been forgiven. The great enemies of sin, death, and Satan are undone. And oh, what an adventure and rescue story that entailed. And let it be told and heard again and again. And in a myriad of ways, not the least of which when celebrating Christmas. So heartily give yourselves to singing and feasting, to laughter and games this Christmastide, and be merry amidst the adventure, the story of your own life, which is being told to the glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks for your glorious word. Pray that our hearts might be moved and our lives changed, that we might love and serve you more faithfully in the future than we have in the past, and that we might be given all the more to rejoicing and magnifying your holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the great things you have done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.